appreciate you being here tonight. All situated here. One mind, one message, one mission. That's what our theme is for 2013. And as we visited this morning, Romans 14, Paul is dealing with some issues that are a problem, one being diet and the other being days of the week. And we listed some characteristics of those that are weak and then some characteristics of those that are strong. And then we asked two questions this morning, the first being, what is the reason for unity? God has always desired it. He desired it in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. We see it in the New Testament. He desires it of a New Testament body of believers. And then we looked at the attitudes based there in Romans chapter 15. You who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak. In other words, there should be an act of love on my part to give and to take off a burden or a load that someone might be going through. And then he talked in verse 2 about pleasing his neighbor. It's not about me out pleasing myself. I'm wanting to please others. And then leading to edification. And we talked about words of encouragement. That, you know, they used to have that saying, the kids do, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, words can hurt people. Spiritually, we can share the word with people and build them up. And we can build them up when we give them words of encouragement, just by their own spirit, emotionally. And so that brings us to the question, how can unity be accomplished? And if you have your Bibles, let's look at verses 3 through 5. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I don't know about you, but I just love that verse. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. And so the question being, well, how can unity be accomplished when you have all of these people and we have different backgrounds, we have different likes and dislikes? How can we come together and not be at each other's throats? I'm sure we've all seen or been involved in churches where they have been. I think I shared with you not long ago that one thing that broke my heart was a church of like faith in Colorado that we loved was going through a difficult time, and they actually had a church business meeting that went to 3 a.m. in the morning. I mean, that right there tells you they are heading for problems. They had problems. And people actually got up with their children and at the portion of this business meeting at 3 o'clock in the morning and went out in the lobby and are chanting, hey, 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 preacher must go. You hear those stories, and it is a travesty, and it is a reproach to the name of Christ. That is not what God wanted. He has given us a way. And Paul nails it down here for us, and I love what he says. He starts off with the example of Christ. How can unity be accomplished? The example of Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul wants to illustrate the quality of selflessness, he appeals to the example of Jesus Christ. And I would say, and I would concur, you would say with me, what an example. You focus on his humility. His example of humility is declared here, for he says he did not come to please himself. There's not a better passage than what we can discover in the book of Philippians, written again by Paul in chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. Listen to these words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If you remember, he was having to spend a lot of time with his disciples to try to get them to understand this message. Humility is not something that just comes naturally to us. It doesn't. I mean, remember, right before his crucifixion, he's poured out his heart, his time is at hand, and what are the disciples doing? they thought James and John were getting a little inside track to be seated at the right hand of God, and the other 10 were displeased about it. And here he's poured out his heart, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he brings them together, and he goes, don't be like the Gentiles who want to lord over people. That's not what you want to be like. You don't want to lord over those. You don't want people to be in unity with you because they're scared to death to say anything contrary to what you might believe or what you might think. And he talked about then, hey, how did the Son of Man come? He came to be a slave, doulos, and to give his life a ransom and a ransom for many. He was not on the earth to please himself. Our problem is we are focused on ourselves. When something happens and we don't like it, we don't like it. I want to tell somebody right here. I don't know who I'm going to tell, but I'm going to tell somebody I don't like this. And that's our spirit, and that's what starts to come out. The mark of the true Christian life is not that it's about me and what I get, but it's about others and what I can give. I thought Dr. Benny mentioned this last week, and this stood out to me. Do I come to see who will be a blessing to me when I come to church, or do I come to see who I can be a blessing to, who I can serve as I come? I mean, I think Jesus was all about a message of improve your serve or your service to people. Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That was Jesus talking. He was working with a group of men who were always bickering. They were bickering about who gets this and who doesn't get that. And you can only take that so long. When you're around people and what they want to do is bicker. And we use the term, you know, they're politicking. I think one of the saddest statements I ever heard a pastor say as he was being looked at in a candidacy program to be the pastor of a very large church. I was with a pastor friend of mine. I didn't know this fellow very well. And he said, hey, I know you have a big vote coming up here in a few weeks. Been praying for you. How's it been going? And I'll never forget his response. He said, just been out politicking the people, man. I thought, what? Politicking the people? No, I think it should be I'm out loving on people. It's hard to be loving on people when you have yourself as the forefront that you want to love on people so you get this. You know, this ulterior motive. His example, the example of Jesus Christ of humility, is found in John chapter 13. And verses 4 and 5, and then also verses 12 through 17. If you have your Bibles, let's just turn there and look at that real quickly. John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. This is a beautiful passage. He rose from the supper. It was the Last Supper. He laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. I think one of the neat things about that what Northland does is when you graduate from Northland International University, used to be Northland Baptist Bible College, not only do they give you a diploma, they give you a towel. And that towel is representing now go out and serve, taking from this passage. And after that, verse 5, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then Simon Peter was a little shocked, like, hey, what are you doing? You're washing my feet. Look down at verse 12. So when they had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Same word ought that we've read about in Romans chapter 15 about we ought to bear the burdens or the weaknesses of the weak. Verse 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. I think some of the most happy, fulfilling people are those that are out serving other people. The washing of the disciples' feet. Obviously, having walked through the dirt streets of Jerusalem to the upper room, the disciples' feet, protected only by sandals, would have naturally been dirty. don't know about you, but when you're around the supper table and there you're looking at people's feet before you get ready to eat and they're dirty, that could kind of be a little offensive. And there they sit. One of the disciples could have taken the initiative, but they didn't. Who took the initiative? Our example, Jesus Christ, he got up. They waited for someone. They waited for someone to do something. And can I tell you, it's the same way today. We wait for someone else to do it. We might notice it, but I'm waiting for someone else to do it. It should be, if I notice it, and if it's at all possible, Lord, I want to take care of it. I remember we started a plan in our church in Colorado on what we referred to as the law of first notice. If I noticed something and I could get it taken care of, I would go do it. It was amazing. I saw people actually saying, hey, I noticed that piece of paper before you did. I need to pick it up. You know, and people were actually saying, hey, I noticed that needs to get fixed. I think I can do it pretty quickly. Can I tell you, sometimes I battle with that. I see something, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, who left that out like that? I mean, can't someone learn to spit their gum out somewhere other than just right there, right before you enter the church building? I mean, I can start thinking negative right off the bat when I see something needs to be done. That law of first notice. Jesus was a prime example to me in that area. The directive. He not only demonstrated it, then he gave the directive. This is how I want you to serve other people. You should do as I have done to you, he said there in John chapter 13 and verse 15. The principle Jesus wanted the disciples to learn was the importance of humble, loving service. And I could just start naming names of different people I see around here that I would say it is humble, lowly, but loving service that I see being accomplished. At one point, Luke records a question from Jesus. And this, as I meditated on it the last several days, was a very convicting question that Jesus asked his disciples that I need to ask myself. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Well, Lord, it's right here. It's right here. I just didn't know, but it's right here. Read it. He'd been with them, poured his heart out, and he says, why are you going to call me Lord when you don't do what I say? So he gave a directive. Do as I have done to you. And so with Jesus also, to follow his sacrifice. There in verse 3, the reproaches of those who reproached, you fell on me. And right before that phrase, it says, but as it is written. The phrase, as it is written, whenever you see the phrase, as it is written, it identifies itself as a quote from the Old Testament, an Old Testament passage. He doesn't tell us what this Old Testament passage is, but we can look at it ourselves and we can discover it is taken from Psalm chapter 69 and verse 9. Jesus bore the reproaches of mankind. Remember, how can I have unity? He's my example. Look to Jesus. He took the suffering and he took the pain that every one of us deserved. He took it on himself. Every time we come to a communion service, I love to flip open my Bible while they're passing the elements, and I love to read. I'm thankful to read Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him or respect him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Followed up in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Wow. He loved us that much. What an example. I hope you'll roll out of bed in the morning and you'll thank God for your salvation, that he paid for your sin. He paid for my sin. He paid for the sins of the world. He became the reproach of those who were reproached. Jesus died the most humiliating of deaths in order to lift us up. He died not just for the strong. He didn't die just for the scholarly, but for the feeble. He died for the weak as well. He was always going out of his way to bear the burden of someone for someone else. Jesus Christ, our example, always went the second mile. Jesus knew when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew at that point he was all alone and he was bearing the reproach of the sins of the world completely. The "you" in verse 3, "you fell on me." The "you" in verse 3 is God. It's a reference to God. And the "me" is Jesus himself. It fell on him. You say, "Well, Ken, I'm struggling a little bit with deference. I think I'm right in a particular issue." Well, if you're struggling with deference, I'd say think about Jesus Christ. He's my example. I know it's hard to be sacrificial with my time. I know it can be difficult to be sacrificial with my money, with my possessions. I struggle with that. I've shared many times with you that I just sense God is wanting us to do something for someone or give, and I give, but I give it with, okay, you know, I know you need to use something here. We got something you can use, but I'm looking out, wondering, now they're going to take care of it. I hope they'll return it to me and it'll be in good shape. I'm thinking about me. I know it's difficult when I think about my own rights. I have the right to do this. There's nothing in the Bible that says I can't or I can. But I struggle with giving in. I feel like I'm giving in to someone else. Remember, the mature, strong believer is going to be able to do something for the good of the body, for God's glory. When someone else has done something that should encourage our hearts and decisions can be made, that's the work of the Lord working in me, where I am using, I'm seeing, I am examining the example that Jesus Christ has been on, that he has been before me. Paul's making two applications. If you're taking notes, let me give you these two applications of this purpose about focusing on Jesus. If Jesus, number one, if Jesus could endure the insults of others, his followers should certainly be willing to put up with the irritations of other Christians' opinions, practices, and viewpoints. Read that again to you. If Jesus could endure the insults of others, his followers should certainly be willing to put up with the irritations of other Christians, of their opinions, their practices, and their viewpoints. Number two, Jesus' own suffering on the cross serves as a prime example of pleasing others than pleasing myself. How can there be unity in the midst of diversity? Well, the example of Jesus Christ. Number two, we find it in verse 4 of Romans 15. "For whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Secondly, the Word of God. We've been talking about that in 1 John. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are critical for me to maintain my walk with the Lord. Paul wants to remind us that the Scripture's enduring value is a source of hope. And isn't it? We have had the Word preserved for us for these many generations. And I can take it out. And you have probably numerous copies in your house. And I can read. Here is what God is saying to me. There's three benefits of Scripture. First is this, the comprehensive value of Scripture. All of God's Word from cover to cover is equally beneficial for my instruction. And Paul says it gives endurance. Scripture is going to tell me I can endure any trial. I don't know how many times I've shared with people a passage of Scripture that God has used in my life that I want to remind myself of every morning when I wake up. And that was with the prophet Jeremiah. Everything had gone wrong. Everybody hated his guts. He got thrown into the open well. He landed in the bottom of this mush pit at the bottom, and he was sunk to his armpits in mud, and he cried for help, and an Ethiopian Gentile makes a rope out of sheets, throws it down, pulls him out, sees the destruction of Jerusalem. It's all horrendous, everything he's seen. Then you read Lamentations. He's known as the weeping prophet. His heart is broken. And you read chapter 1. You read chapter 2. You read chapter 3, and you get to about verse 20, and up to that point, not a lot good. Hebrew for, life is terrible. My body's breaking down. I feel hedged in. I feel trapped. I don't feel like my prayers get to the ceiling. I feel like God is just mocking my life. And all of a sudden you get to about verse 20 and he said, but then I start to recall to my mind something. And it's the middle of Lamentations, the first verse of the second set of 22s in chapter 3. That's the climax of the whole passage. And right before the climax, he says, here's what I had to change my thinking. I had to change my thinking about who God is. His mercy and his compassions are new every morning. The climax, his faithfulness is great. I'll go through a rough time. I'll say, you know what, Ken? You are having the biggest pity party. And you need to get focused back on who God is and what the Bible tells you about God. That his mercy and his compassions are fresh, they're new every morning, his faithfulness is great, and then you keep reading and Jeremiah now has hope. He has encouragement, he has endurance. Paul, in the book of Romans, is encouraging believers, and he says, nothing should be able to conquer. We can be more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And he says, tribulation, and he lists a whole list of items or scenarios that could defeat me, and he goes, no. That's what the Scripture gives me. It gives me hope. It gives me endurance that I can make it through any difficulty, any trial, because God has given me from cover to cover examples and principles and has exhorted me on how I need to live my life. Secondly, the Word of God, the contemporary relevance of Scripture, although written long ago to cultures long extinct, God's word teaches timeless truths that apply to all humanity throughout time. It gives encouragement. It's interesting what that Greek word encouragement is in that passage. It's paraklesis, where we get the word paraclete. You remember, that's the same word used of the Holy Spirit of God, our helper, the one who comes alongside. And so the encouragement of God's word, it's his word that not only tells us how to endure, but it encourages us in the process. I remember being down sometimes and thinking, oh, I'm just so defeated. And I've gone and I've just said, Lord, I'm going to read what I normally read. And I've read it. And I said, Lord, I need something else. I need something here. And to see how the Lord will direct me to a passage of Scripture. And I leave that time going, yes, thank you for that encouragement. I needed that today. Thirdly, the practical application of Scripture. The practical application of Scripture. It takes diligence to apply the principles taught in the Bible that will help us to overcome challenges and to cultivate a spirit of confident assurance. That's why we're told, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Loving someone different from you, it's going to take the example of Jesus Christ. It's going to take the hope of God's word. And thirdly, it's going to take the power of prayer. He just breaks out in prayer in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. Prayer, it rises out of the heart of Paul, asking for God's divine power. It focuses on God's character. God is the source of all patience. God is the source of all encouragement. Besides Jesus Christ, probably one of the greatest encouragers in the New Testament was Barnabas. That was his nickname, Son of Encouragement. He had the ability to go into a scenario and encourage. Don't you like being around people that encourage you? They lift you up. They inspire you to keep moving, keep going forward in your walk with God. The scripture, as their guide, encouraging them, has actually started to mark their life, and it's marked their life and their actions, and they spend their time praying. If you were here for the second service, I didn't want to embarrass Venkat and Karuna and then his brother, but I shared a little bit today. We were with them Friday night from India. I'll tell you, if you get to know them, I mean, tears come into his eyes saying, Ken, my grandmother was instrumental. She was Hindu. You know how many gods there are that the Hindus worship? I mean, when you go into a Hindu temple, now, not out in Pewaukee because building codes wouldn't let them do this, but you go to India, those roofs are where they're so built that they can put the statue of their god. They have hundreds on the roof. Oh, Jesus Christ, yeah, he's up there too. And his grandmother was praying and calling out to God, I need to know who is the real God. And God revealed himself to her. And she picked up a copy of the Bible and she started reading in the Old Testament. And she was so moved that she said, I now know who the God of this world is. It is the God of this book. And she came to know Jesus Christ. And then she started praying for her family. Prayer. Like 3 p.m. in the afternoon to midnight. Praying. He said his dad was Hindu and his dad wanted nothing to do with it. His grandmother, or his father's mother, continued to pray. And he said one by one, he saw his family coming to Christ, but his father was a farmer. His dad had harvested 3 or 4 truckloads of rice, and they took it about 4 or 5 hours away to sell it. The man who was buying it was of a different caste system, and he so worked the contract that after Venkat's father had signed the contract, he found out that he just signed away any money that he was going to receive for what he just delivered. And he came back on a 4 or 5 hour drive, brokenhearted, and he said, we have to sell everything. We have no money. All of our harvests, everything, it's gone. I have no money. Went to his mother, Venkat's grandmother, and she said, I will pray. 3 days, she fasted and prayed. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. The man who had been dishonest was there. The one who had received all this rice was there with all the money. They were shocked. Here's what he said. Your God scares me. I had a vision of what your God would do to me if I didn't make this right with this payment. Venkat said, man, my dad knew right then. The God that my grandmother and his mother was serving was the God of the world. And he came to know the Lord. And to see a young man from India sharing this with me in tears, even now coming to his face with, I am thankful that my grandmother, she prays. There is power. And you see Paul focusing on who God is, on his character. And the prayer furnishes the power of God for the challenge. Here's the challenge. be like-minded toward one another. There's over 56 references to one another in the scripture. I think the Lord is concerned about how we treat one another. That's the challenge. And then he says this, according to Christ Jesus, means in the manner of God's Son, in recognizing him. Let me just picture the church as an orchestra. We're not all trombones. We're not all violins. We've been crafted by the artist. Just as an orchestra has different instruments, when united, they play in harmony. God has made us all to play in one accord. Thus, three different passages of Scripture talk about our spiritual gifts, and we all have different spiritual gifts, and he brings us together so we can use those gifts for the edification and the encouragement of the body of Christ. We play a score written for us by our composer, which allows our individual notes to create harmony. And this only happens when we tune ourselves to the perfect pitch living within us, which enables us to play as one, interpreting the composer's masterpiece with passion and precision. The Holy One of God living within us and me conforming myself to his will, not my will. May I ask you a question? Have you been living your life tuned into the one living within you? Have you been praying for unity in the church? The Lord wants it to be the testimony in this world, his church, to be a testimony of harmony, and we need each other. I read an interesting poem/article by Gerhard Frost, entitled Hezekiah 6:14. The reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. I don't know who said it or when or where, but I've chuckled over it, thought about it, and I've quoted it too. With a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead, I need you, my sister, my brother. I need to be tied to you, and you need me too. We need each other to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the sanity of unbelief. Wise words, whoever said them, I place them in my Bible. They are my Hezekiah 6:14. Paul was trained in the law, but he could not make anyone live in unity. The only one who can do this is God. God doing the work in our lives. In this area of non-essentials that is not clearly stated in Scripture, in non-essentials that a body can come together and they can be unified. Galatians talks about how it happens. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit being controlled by the Spirit of God, and here's what it looks like. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's this kind of spirit that will bind a body of believers together. They're living in harmony with the Spirit of God, and it flows from their life. So as we come to the finale here, this climax of this passage, and really the climax of the day as we've looked at Romans 14 and 15, let's look at what is the ultimate purpose of unity. What is it? Verses 6 and 7. That you may, with one mind, he's still praying here, and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. God's word's powerful. Prayer is a powerful tool that we have. And now he says, here's the ultimate purpose, that as believers, we'll have one mind. This is internal. It's in accordance and affection and heart with one another. Unity in regard to matters on which the Bible is silent. Love for one another is necessary for harmony and worship. Dissatisfaction toward another will always create disharmony. It did in the early church, and it can do so right in our church. And all you have to do is look at Philippians chapter 4, and Paul calls out Euodias and Syntyche in chapter 4 and verse 2. He implores Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what happened to these ladies when all of a sudden Paul names them and appeals to them to get right there in front of everyone? Like a flash of lightning and the clap of a thunderbolt out of the sky, the squabbling ladies were named bluntly, inescapably, and shockingly. Every eye on them. Have you ever just wanted to curl up and act like you could just disappear because of a scenario that just took place? I'm sure these two ladies wanted to. You say, why did Paul address them like that? Well, because disunity starts between two, and then it just starts to build. It builds, and then these two are not talking to one another. Then it leads to their spouses or family members, and now they don't even look at each other. And they're even in the same church. Then sympathizers are recruited, and now the church begin to take sides. And the work of the church comes to a halt because they're not of the same mind in the Lord. Can I tell you, we do not have to be of the same mind about politics. We do not have to be of the same mind about dress. We do not have to be of the same mind about diet. We do not have to be of the same mind about sports. We do not have to be of the same mind about books. We do not have to be of the same mind about music. We do not have to be of the same mind about speakers. But we do have to be of the same mind when it comes to the things of the Lord and what He has absolutely revealed to us in His Word. And thus you have weak believers and you have strong believers. You say, well, what's all it mean? It means I'm not going to squabble over differences of opinions. Can I tell you one of the most complex scenarios I've ever gotten myself into? I was asked to go speak at a camp years ago up in the state of Montana, and I went. And there's a group of men out there that followed a man by the name of Peter Ruckman, who incidentally was in Pensacola, Florida. And Peter Ruckman was actually almost a worship, he actually worshiped the King James Version, only King James. And they actually started to get this group of people, and they referred to themselves in a very popular way as the Ruckmanites, from Peter Ruckman. I find myself rooming with these people at this camp that asked me, I didn't even know who, you know, I knew one guy, and I get there and he goes, hey, I had to put you in with all these pastors who were coming who brought their kids. And every one of those pastors, he said, as I was taking my sleeping bag and suitcase in, he says, I hate to put you in here, but they're all Ruckmanites. I looked at him and I go, are you serious? He goes, yeah. And we got in there, and I mean, I would be trying to drift off to sleep, and they would be over me going, Ken, King James only? Are you King James only, man? And I don't know how the Lord did it, but it was through His power and the power of His Spirit. We actually enjoyed each other's company, and we left giving each other a hug. And I don't know if you talk to them, if they would ever say, you know, I don't know what it was about him. I don't know. He just didn't argue. We were wanting to pick a fight and argue. Disunity has robbed God of His glory. Unity in avoiding disagreements over conflicts that are non-essentials. Despite differing views, I'm to be loving. Someone can question me and, well, what about this and what about this issue? I can be loving. Despite differing views, I can be spiritual. Despite differing views, I can want to be in harmony with them. Do you know how hard it is not to judge other Christians even in a church service? I mean, I've done it. I look over there at them and go, what do they keep texting? What do they, He just mentioned something, and now they're Googling. I need to tell you, I notice everything. I don't mind people when I share something going, I'm going to Google that and see if he's right. I love it. But I sit there and, you know, and even with my own boy, knock it off. Stop it. We get so uptight that we struggle even with being being with people, even at the church, even being able to sit through a service, because I sit there ticked at somebody because of what they're doing. And because of it, I end up missing really what the message that probably I need to pay more attention to. Unity is what Jesus prayed for on our behalf. Pastor Greg talked about it this morning in our corporate prayer. John chapter 17, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in unity. And that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. One mind brings us to one message. He talks about it in verse 6. One mouth. This is external. Harmony, to be as complete as if we all uttered our voice through one mouth. One mouth in prayer, that I can pray with other people right here in our church. Unity in praise. Is there something that I come to church and I cannot worship and praise God with others? Unity in the proclamation of the gospel. You would think we would have one voice, one mouth, and being able, one message to give out the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And I can tell you, many, many times, we want to argue about how we do it. We want to argue about the method in which we present the gospel. I think what I hated when I was teaching an evangelism class in college, and they wanted everybody, they wanted all the freshmen to take it, or it was at the time when they first did it, all the juniors and seniors. There were a couple hundred in this room, and they all wanted to argue with me the whole time. I remember I would close my book and say, oh, Lord, I hate this. I just hate it. I would say to them, I wish we could go get in a car right now and go talk to somebody and let's see how much you really know. I remember I had a man that we were taking through evangelism, and he told me, he goes, Ken, you know, I know how to share the gospel with Jewish rabbis. I go, praise God, I'm glad you do, because I'm not probably very good at it. I go, what about the people outside the mall? He goes, okay. I said, stay with me. We're going to go talk to people outside the mall. I remember we got to this guy, and I said, hey, nice to meet you. I'm Ken. I introduced my, and I'm looking for Don. He's not around. Finally comes around the corner. And that's when it hit me. He is as scared as he can be, and he has all of this Bible training. You would think we could come to the gospel, and we could have one mouth and go out and share it. One mission. Here it is, verse 7. Receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. Jesus received us to the glory of God. Believers are to receive one another to the glory of God. If we would focus on glorifying God in our lives, there would be no room for discord with one another. Goals that glorify God. I've listed a few things for you. You can pick them up out. The pastors, we've looked through this. Concerning our mission, if you've taken 101, here's what our short mission's purpose statement is. It says this: exalting God's glory in the church, extending God's glory throughout the world by walking worthy of our calling. Can I tell you, I have tried to memorize that, and that is a tongue twister. And I don't know if I'm just a simple guy, but I said, you know, if we could just get something that we could talk about often being our purpose, and we've listed a purpose, our mission. Our mission is to bring glory to God through worship, discipleship, evangelism, and service. There are passages there that you can look up. We're going to make this available to everyone. So in everything we do, it should fall into those four categories. Our motivation. We are motivated by the belief that God's word is sufficient and that by following its life-changing message, we will bring glory to God. That's what I want to motivate me. I want him to be glorified. Core values. Those are the core values up in our mission statement or purpose. Worship, discipleship, evangelism, and service. Worship. Worship is all that we are, mind, emotion, will, and body. Responding accurately and consistently to who God is and to what he's revealed in his word. Discipleship is the intentional process of mentoring with accountability toward Christ-likeness in every believer. I hope we all take part in that. That's a great way for me to grow in my life when I'm mentoring and I'm discipling and I'm staying with someone else through this process. Evangelism. Can I just tell you, we all get nervous and scared when the word evangelism comes up. But evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel in obedience to Christ's command, both globally and locally. Service. Service is the sacrificial exercise of the believer's God-given gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. That we all have a part in service. I saw the comic one time. It showed the caption was, "Pastor, I don't understand why our church isn't going any faster." And it showed a church building and everybody sitting on top of the church building and the pastor with one rope trying to pull it up a hill. He can't do it by himself. No one person can do it by themselves. We all have the opportunity to be involved in service. And so the initiatives that we've looked at this year, and if you have questions, you feel free to give me a call or come and talk to me. But in the area of worship, that we want to raise $240,000 this year and put it towards the principal, and in the next 5 years, pay off our church debt. Number two, to explore how to use our current facilities more effectively. And so in the year to come, there could be some scenarios we bring to you as a church family and say, hey, we're looking at doing this because it's going to give us more opportunity. The one thing we hear that people keep saying they want is they want some Bible study. They want to be able to study the Bible together and be able to communicate. We're looking at that. And then also that next year when we come to this, that there will be a five-year plan of initiatives in place. This is just for this year, so that is part of our worship. Discipleship. Implement organizational leadership structure. Not just playing to the staff strengths, but to get people plugged into where they feel that this is my spiritual gift and I want to serve. Thus, we've started Brookside 102. We know we have not done a job as well as we should have done to get people plugged in into a specific ministry. Expand small groups. And Pastor Dave will be organizing this. We want to get people where they can get into homes. We have a small group that meets at our house every other Saturday, and we love it. We love the fellowship. I mean, sometimes they're still staying there when Kathy and I got to run somewhere. Just make sure it's locked up. Begin developing an aggressive 6-month internship program for those desiring ministry. This also would fall under Pastor David. That we want to get some people in here that say, man, I am wanting to go into ministry. Help me. Instead of us saying, hey, we want to start a seminary, we're saying we want to bring you in and we want to give you hands-on for ministry. Evangelism. You go, wow, Ken, that's kind of big. Well, I do know that missions and evangelism are my passion. And you're going to read some things on here and you're going to say, well, there's too much of that, especially down towards the bottom, sports. Why do we have to have sports? Well, that's a culture that we live in today, and I will never forget last summer going out on a Sunday night. They had the little kids out there after their soccer camp, and I was meeting people sitting on the hill that were just from the community, and they looked at me and said, are you one of the pastors here? And I go, yes. They go, hey, thanks for opening up this for our kids and in the community. We've loved it. One thing I'm burdened about is I want to know our children, and I want to be a help and encouragement. I remember as a young boy when I came forward to let the Lord know that I, and our congregation, I wanted to let our congregation know that I put my faith and trust in the Lord as a small boy. I still remember Jesse Arnold and Doy Pinniger, some elderly man who came down. I still remember it to this day. Tears in their eyes. They said, "Ken, we're so glad you got saved. We want to invest." I love being around those two guys. The Lord's worked in my heart, and we're going to, it won't be every month. It'll probably be every 2 to 3 months. I've asked some of the college to help me with this, that I'm going to lead out with an opportunity to with our children to have an activity. I appreciate Rebecca Moore and her ministry with our children. And we're going to put something together. And on a Friday night, moms and dads, you can leave your kids here. And I just want to invest in their life, and we want to have fun. And we want to show them that, hey, we care about you. We love children here. Looking at exploring ministries to different colleges. As we're starting to look at these adult missions trips going overseas, we're wanting to move forward with this. We want to expand our evangelism training. You're going to see some things come out in the bulletin. Maybe a weekend that we'll try to get with people and help them know how, give me some tools how I can share the gospel with people. We took a little decline, obviously, with our faith promise for this next year. I want to see the Lord do a work, and we build that back up and get going. One thing that encouraged me with Pastor Phil when we were talking about him coming here was his desire to have some sort of a music academy. He did some research and found that Menominee Falls and Brookfield is one of the three top spots in the nation for moms and dads wanting their kids to be trained in music or a musical instrument. And that God has given us some talented people here with music, that we actually will invite folks to come into the church. And what I've been challenged in is not to just be sitting here on Brookfield Road. I think I said Brookfield Avenue. Brookfield Road, and not be invisible. I do not want our church to be invisible to our community. Some other scenarios there with the sports. Look at developing a plan for a summer day camp. I mean, hey, we got a whole facility Monday through Friday that we could be using to reach people in the community. And then also look at researching options for further community activities where we can reach out into our community. Service. We've implemented Brookside 102. We want to help people know where they can get plugged in. We used to have the ministry fair. We're looking at ways that we can reestablish where the needs are in this ministry and that you can get involved. And so that's my plan, our plan, and our prayer this coming year, that God will use us to be as diversified as we are, to be unified in bringing Him glory and honor, in being able to minister where He has established His church right here in the community of Brookfield. And so may God give us guidance and direction. Can I say this? Unity by itself is useless. But unity for God's glory is life penetrating. God is calling us together for His glory so that the world may know who He is and the world in our community may know who He is. May people be able to know Brookside Baptist Church, they care about people. Will they know and be able to hear by our life and our testimony that God is alive? And may the love of Jesus Christ permeate who we are and what we do. Father, thank You for the challenge of Your word. Work in my life. In our church family, Father, may we be unified in one mind, one message, and one mission. That Your name, that You, the God of creation, will be the one who is glorified and honored by how we live, and by how we minister, and how we serve one another. And for this, we'll give You all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.